Our 2020 vision has been a fourfold focus on worshiping, learning, connecting, and serving. And for this first quarter all the way through Easter, we're focusing on that first one of worship. When we talk about worship, we seek to exalt God by meaningful expressions of praise. There's a comic cartoon that depicts a businessman behind a large desk, and he's pressing his intercom button and speaking to his assistant in the next room, and he says, "Miss Jones, I just noticed that today is Secretary's Day. Please send yourself some flowers and add a nice note." How appreciative will Miss Jones be? It was good that the man is being thoughtful, right? And flowers and a note, those are good gifts to offer, right? But they won't be very meaningful, not because of anything wrong with the gift, not because it wasn't timely, but because of the spirit in which those gifts were given. Last week, we explored how the knowledge of God has to inform our worship of Him, that biblical worship of God relies on accurate knowledge of God. And once we know Him, we are able to accurately praise Him. We are moved when we experience His revelation of Himself through creation, through His Word, and through His Son. We are moved to magnify, to thank, and to adore Him. I want you to think of a time when you had an opportunity to display your best honed skill. All right, so maybe you may, but the reaction was indifferent. Okay, like maybe you made a perfectly timed joke and nobody laughed. Or you arranged and layered the perfect outfit and got zero compliments. Or you built something with your hands and when you unveiled it, people only pointed out the flaws. You asked your husband if he noticed anything different about you, and alas, he did not. Or maybe you cooked an exquisite dish, put a lot of time into it, something you hadn't made before, and you tried a sample bite and flavor explodes in your mouth, but when you serve it to your family, they eat in silence, without comment. And when you finally ask, "What do you think of the dish?" the response is an indifferent, "Yeah, it was fine." How deflating. But when we see God as He truly is, there are appropriate and inappropriate reactions to that. Appropriate and inappropriate responses. There are appropriate and inappropriate attitudes that are our response to God's revelation of Himself. We are to be impressed. We are to be moved. You don't need to turn to John 4. We've been looking at Jesus' instruction of the woman at the well as a foundation for our study and worship. And remember last week we looked at what He said to the woman, Jesus' words, "You worship, you know not what." And so there has to be that knowledge for worship. But then He says the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship in spirit and truth. So this morning we focus on the spirit of worship. And maybe this is what Jesus is referring to, how we can come before God with appropriate attitudes as a response to knowledge of Him, or we can come with inappropriate attitudes as a response to His self-revelation. It's wrong to appear before God expressing certain attitudes. Anger, flippancy, indifference. Contemporary fundamentalist theologian Kevin Bowder said, "There is no greater impiety than to behold God as He is and yet to remain unmoved by what we have seen." No greater impiety that perhaps the worst attitude to come before God with is one of indifference. It's right to express appropriate attitudes such as awe, gratitude, sorrow, contrition, anticipation, and joy. I invite you this morning to Psalm 96, a text that we have looked closely at and will continue to do so. It's our Old Testament foundation for a definition of worship. Psalm 96, and we'll look at the first 9 verses this morning. And as we seek the appropriate attitude, the appropriate spirit to come to God to worship with, our first point of focus this morning is that an accurate knowledge of God leads us to worship in the spirit of adoration. I think we understand this morning that when we worship God, there ought to be a spirit of adoration. We look at worship as a response. It's not as if, well, God isn't talking to me, and I'm not talking to Him, so I'm just going to initiate some communication by offering some worship. No, we don't initiate that communication. Instead, God has spoken to us through creation, through the Scripture, and through His Son. And as we witness His revelation of Himself, as we consider the heavens, the sun, moon, and stars, the work of God's hands, or as we read about His mighty works in Scripture, as we experience His moving in our lives, worship is a response. He has initiated contact and waits an appropriate response with an appropriate spirit, an appropriate attitude. So worship is to begin with God, one of His perfections. Not simply admiring God in general, but admiring how He has revealed His character to us through revelation of Scripture, through His mighty deeds. And as we gain understanding about God, we ask what the appropriate response to that revelation is. And this is what our relationship with God is primarily about. Experiencing His self-revelation and responding to it in a spirit of worship is what our relationship with God is primarily about. We want to be very careful about coming to worship and approaching it as a matter of routine or ritual or even rut. That we wouldn't come before God, hopefully, with anger. Hopefully, we've learned not to come before Him with flippancy, or no one is here this morning with an indifferent spirit, but maybe a more dangerous spirit for us that's a bigger threat to us today here at Thompson Road, a church with sound doctrine, is a spirit of familiarity. To come to God's presence and to offer worship to Him in a spirit of familiarity is nothing short of profanity. Usually we think of profanity as taking the Lord's name in vain. Profanity is taking something which is sacred and using it as if it were common or mundane. And so when we come into God's presence in the fellowship of His body as members of the bride of Christ, to do so and to sing these hymns in kind of autopilot, where our mind is not engaged, our heart is not engaged, our attitude is not one of adoration, we risk coming before Him with a spirit of familiarity, a spirit that is profane. We want to have that spirit of adoration. Let's read the first few verses here in Psalm 96. The Psalms, it's a book of worship. Sing unto the Lord a new song, David writes. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless His name. Show forth His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And from verse 4, we see that we come to God in a spirit of adoration as a response to His greatness. When we see God's greatness, we ought to be moved to worship in a spirit of adoration. Verse 5, the end of verse 4 says, He is to be feared above all gods. So as we experience that revelation, we can praise God as a response to His superiority. There in verse 4, He is great, He is superior. As we witness these things in Scripture and in the outplaying of history and in our own lives, we're moved with a spirit of adoration to worship Him. Verse 5, For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. So we worship in a spirit of adoration as a response to His creative work. Verse 6, Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. We worship God with a spirit of adoration as a response to His honor, to His majesty, to His strength, yes, to His beauty. Verse 6. That spirit of adoration comes when we see God as He is and are moved by that revelation. Colossians 3:16, the end of the verse, instructs us that as we sing our songs to God, that we should sing with grace in our hearts. That's a spirit of worship. Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2, Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise. If there's joy in our worship, that won't be mundane. That won't be common. That won't be indifferent. That won't be familiar. We make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. We come before His presence with a spirit of thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him in psalms. Psalm 100, the first two verses, Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Here's a spirit of worship, a spirit of adoration. Serve the Lord with gladness. That's an appropriate attitude to come before the Lord with as we come before His presence with singing. From these passages, we see that worship is how we express our jubilant adoration and thanks to the Lord. We worship with a spirit of adoration. I think that is fairly obvious. We understand that we are to adore God, and the hymns that we sing are composed in such a way to help us do that. But that by itself is insufficient. It's possible to come with a spirit of adoration and still not have a fully rounded, appropriate spirit for worship, because some come in a very adoring manner, but in a way that is still offensive to God, so we must keep going. An accurate knowledge of God is also going to lead us to worship in a spirit of humility. Spirit of humility is necessary for worship that God can accept. Look at verse 8. We're still in Psalm 96. The eighth verse, Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. I understand that when I come to worship, I am the worshiper, He is the worshipee. It is my part to offer, it is His part to either accept or reject, and so I'm coming with a spirit of humility, recognizing that all the glory is due His name. The words of Psalm 115 are appropriate here. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name be glory. Sometimes we come to church with an expectation to receive, when instead, Psalm 96:8, we should come to give to the Lord the glory due His name. It's that humble mindset. How do people in Scripture respond when they catch a glimpse of God's glory? They throw off their shoes. They proclaim their own sinfulness and unworthiness. They fall on their faces. In fact, both in the Old Testament Hebrew and in the New Testament Greek, the primary words that are used and we translate worship literally mean to bow down, to prostrate oneself, to pay homage to one greater than self. That's what worship means at its basic sense, is language of posture. The spirit of humility. You know, posture speaks. Students of human behavior tell us that your body language actually communicates a clearer message than the words that you speak, than oral speech. They'll tell you that a guy and a girl that are interested in each other will communicate that subconsciously through body language, by leaning in closer to the other, and even by mirroring the other's gestures and positions. Interesting. In Cambodia, there are several customs to get used to in terms of posture and body language, and there are certain ways you are to have your hands and not to have your hands when you present something or when you receive something, depending on if you see the person who with whom you are exchanging as superior to yourself or inferior to you, if you are older or in a higher position. All of that plays into the posture. Or when you enter a room, there is a customary greeting that's a slight bow with the hands together. Maybe you've seen that. And at least in formal settings, it's appropriate to greet the person in the room with the highest status first. And in that culture, that's primarily based on age. So I was coached in advance, you know, the first time I entered that church service, you know, to acknowledge first the oldest person in the room and then the others. And Americans who come in and aren't coached can make the blunder of walking into a room and being intimidated and not knowing where to start and greeting the children because that seems safe and comfortable. That's actually unintentionally offensive. So as I walked into that first Cambodian church service and looked around, then I had a dilemma that, you know, I was thinking about doing this, but then I was like, okay, well, now who's the oldest in here? And I don't want to offend someone by assuming they're the oldest one, and then they're not, as I'm used to in my culture. But in that culture, they're offended if you don't think they're the oldest. And so it's very interesting how our posture, both of our heart and of our body, have an impact on the way our presentation is received and perceived. So what does it mean for us? That when we come to worship, well, in biblical times, they would fall on their faces or kneel down as an act of homage. In our culture, what's much more common is a standing ovation to show honor or appreciation. That's why we stand for some of our hymns, or occasionally we'll stand for scripture reading. It's not so that we can stretch. It's as a symbol of respect. And maybe we ought to be conscious about our posture, our attitudes of humility when we come to worship. I try not to sing these worship songs with my hands in my pockets, or sitting down maybe with the legs crossed, or don't use those worship hymns as a time to check my phone or as an appropriate time to slip out or to arrange my things. I start to realize that my posture in worship communicates my level of humility and desire to exalt God. Worship is not a matter of personal preference. When it comes to worship, the margin for our preference is extremely narrow. Instead, when we come with the spirit of humility, we recognize that all of worship is sacrifice. Now, true worship is fulfilling, it's satisfying, it helps us to fulfill that which we were created for, that we're wired for, but if it's comfortable and easy and pleasurable, it's probably not true worship. The spirit of worship is not about getting chills or about getting goosebumps. It's not about feeling warm and fuzzy. In fact, if the overriding impact of my worship is that it makes me feel good, I've probably missed it. Because true worship views God as great and self as small and sinful, and that should be accentuated through our worship, that sense of our humility in the presence of His greatness. We have to have that spirit of adoration, that spirit of humility. And third this morning, an accurate knowledge of God leads us to worship in a spirit of reverence. Verse 9 here in Psalm 96. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Look at the end of the verse. Fear before Him all the earth. Verses 8 and 9 are the verses we've used to define worship as we express meaningful praise to the Lord. We're looking closely at verses 8 and 9, and this element of fear is right there with the giving of the glory and the worshiping of the Lord and the beauty of holiness. It has to involve fear, reverence, fear before Him. If Scripture teaches us anything, it teaches us that we ought to fear God. Hebrews 12:28. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now we understand that we should come in a spirit of adoration. That's maybe the easiest to do. We understand that we ought to worship with a spirit of humility. That gets a little bit harder because there are always constant upcroppings of pride in our lives. But a spirit of reverence is all but lost in our culture. In fact, sometimes if you pay attention, you look at posters or billboards or trailers for movies, you know how they'll put titles on the movie covers, like with quotes from critics, two thumbs up or whatever. Not a few times I've seen the title blazingly posted across the front of that advertisement, the word irreverent in bold with an exclamation point. And the idea is that more people will be interested in watching this movie because it will make them laugh because it's irreverent, that the reverence is almost lost in our culture, and in fact, we are celebrating irreverence. What a bad place to be, what a dangerous place to be when we come before a holy God. There's a man named Nabil Qureshi. He grew up as a devout Muslim in a Pakistani Muslim home that had migrated here to America. Nabil, in his 20s, had a close friend who was a Christian and witnessed to him faithfully, and they dialogued about the tension points between Islam and Christianity, each trying to win the other to his own faith. Nabil eventually became a Christian after years of study and conviction, and he wrote a book that's a bestseller now, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And in that book, he writes about his first experience at a Christian worship service. You know, even in Islam and in most religions of the world, though reverence is almost lost, within religion, devout followers of different religions still have very carefully protected reverence, and that's definitely the case in Islam. And so take this with a grain of salt, but this was Nabil's first impression of his first experience at a Christian worship service was in a college setting. It was a church. Here's what he writes. They had what they called a worship team on stage, singers and a band that played guitars, drums, and other instruments, and people clapped and sang along. There were humorous announcements, a brief break during which people seemed coerced to greet one another, and a bucket that people passed around to collect money. He says, I had never seen any of this before, and it all seemed very irreverent to me. Worship was supposed to be a solemn, reflective time of bonding between man and God, yet these people were banging on drums and asking for money. He said, at the mosque, no one was allowed to stand in front of you while you worshiped so that you could focus on worshiping God. He continues, so the worship service disturbed me and left a sour taste in my mouth. I thought, if this is what it means to worship God as a Christian, I want nothing to do with it. other things we can learn from that, and certainly maybe some defensive postures that come to your mind when you hear that. And it is different if you're approaching a God who is unknowable, unpredictable, fickle, and harsh, then you can see why there would be more of a solemn reverence. We're told in the New Testament to come boldly before the throne of grace because of the access that we are granted through the blood of Jesus Christ. But it sends a message, first to God, second to those here, and third even to the world, when we lose the sense of reverence. Now, it is possible to become too rigid and stoic and lifeless in our worship. We don't want to have spiritless worship or unspirited worship. We want to worship in spirit. So someone said, how many Baptists does it take to change a light bulb in the sanctuary? Well, the answer is that light bulb can't be changed because it would require raising hands in the sanctuary. We don't want to be lifeless in our worship. We don't want to lack a spirited approach. But we also have to be careful to find balance and be careful about statements like the one made by contemporary Christian music writer and performer Chris Tomlin, who writes in his 2017 book entitled Holy Roar, and suggests that at times biblical worship ought to be, quote, a little rowdy, a little raucous, a little undignified. I would beg to differ. And I think Jeremiah would too, as he communicates the Lord's words in Jeremiah 5:22, fear ye not me, saith the Lord, will ye not tremble at my presence? That word translated tremble in Jeremiah 5 is the same Hebrew word translated fear before him all the earth here in Psalm 96. Psalm 114 verse 7 starts with these words, again the same word, tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord. So how do we apply all of this? We don't want to come to church, obviously, focused on ourselves. And there's always going to be a danger in our seeker-sensitive culture where we understand there are churches out there that have very impressive facilities, and you can feel very spoiled and pampered as you walk through the doors. We certainly want you to feel welcome, but we don't want anyone to come to church focused on themselves. We don't want to come to church with a proud spirit. How much conflict would be removed from within a church body if we could learn not to come to church with a proud spirit? Lord, help me with that. We don't want to come to church with an attitude of flippancy or familiarity where we're going through the motions. But nor is our goal that we would walk through these doors and suddenly kind of put on this idea, okay, I have to try to be adoring now, and now I'm being humble, I'm trying to be reverent now, and manufacture some kind of spirit that isn't within us. No, instead, we have to learn to rely on the indwelling influence of the Holy Spirit. That when Jesus says that God is seeking worshipers who will worship in spirit and truth, maybe it means that my internal spirit has to be walking with the indwelling Holy Spirit so that He influences and shapes my attitude into one that can offer praise in a meaningful way. So recent services, we talked about the place of worship and it being here in God's presence at church when we are in His presence and He in ours. And the primary application there was that we need to prioritize church attendance. And we talked about how knowledge of worship is so important so that we wouldn't worship that which we know not. And the primary application there, again, in addition to personal Bible study, is to prioritize church attendance so that we could learn and get that knowledge. But here, as we explore the spirit of worship, we need to understand that it can't stop there that coming to church will not achieve a gold star. We have to come to church, but we have to come in the right spirit. How can we protect that? How can we cultivate that? Maybe we learn to center our week on that worship time, on this corporate gathering through which we directly offer to God that which He created us to do, that which He called us out and saved us to do, that which He put us in a church body to do. We learn to make that the focus of our lives and center our schedules, our priorities on that, and try to make sure that nothing interferes with the spirit of worship. So it might mean that if your house is one where Sunday morning is a chaotic wreck of trying to shove breakfast down kids' throats and find missing shoes and get people buckled in, I can't imagine what that's like. But maybe we learn to set things out on Saturday, to get to bed early on Saturday, so that when I wake up on Sunday refreshed, I am in a good spirit, I am talking to the Lord from the time I get out of bed, and everything is leading up to this time when we come together so that I can be in the right spirit when it comes time for worship. Maybe it starts with forsaking the modern cultural trend to consider Sunday as part of your weekend. Sunday is not the weekend. But if we see it as the weekend, which the world does, then it's easy to slip into this mindset of, oh, I've been through a long week of school, or I've been through a long week of work, and I finally got to the weekend. I just want to rest and relax and catch up on errands and my favorite show. And, well, if I have time after all that, yeah, I can be a good person by making time for worship. And if that's our mindset, it's easy to come to church without a spirit of humility, but rather with a spirit that says, my presence is the present, that just by being here, I've done such a favor to God. No, instead, let's start to view Sunday as the first day of the week, that we want to offer God our best, that we want to offer Him the first fruit. So the first thing that we do is protect time for worship, and if we have time after that, then we can go to work and school and other things. Maybe that sounds crazy, but it can help us to come seeking to contribute to His glorification in our body. Don't just come if it's convenient. Don't just come and sit where it's comfortable, fellowship if it's convenient, sing if it's comfortable, give what's comfortable. Come willing to sacrifice in what you hear, in what you sing, in what you read, and in what you give. When we open the service with a call to worship, that verse or those verses that we read is an opportunity for you to block out distractions and to hone in on one small truth about God and respond to Him in worship as we then pray and sing and open His Word together. And you may begin to ask, okay, are we overemphasizing this? Is it, you know, a little bit out of proportion? Is it because I know I can grow and should grow closer to the Lord even without being here? And yes, that is true, but is it worth all of the answer, all of the efforts? Is it worth all of the extra work? Is it worth making the sacrifice that in a busy culture with more time-saving devices and less time than any culture in history, is it worth all the effort? The answer is absolutely yes. It is worth it. He is worth it. He is worthy to receive honor and glory and power and majesty and strength because everything is from Him and by Him and for Him. He is worthy to receive this from us and so much more. And it's comforting as well as inspiring to read Jesus' words that the Father is seeking this kind of worship. Let's pray together.